Let us take our Bibles this morning and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We get to return this morning to our study of 1 Corinthians. This has been a very helpful book for us as we have been making our way through it. And we have learned really much by way of practical implications for our lives. And so as we come to chapter 7, the Apostle Paul remains very helpful for us by giving us not just information for our lives in the church, as we have learned so much already about that, but even more so for our lives in the home and in the relationships that make up our life. This is a chapter about marriage relationships, but even more than that, this is a chapter dealing with each person in relationship to marriage. In other words, it gives counsel to single men and to single women concerning singleness. The Apostle Paul gives counsel to those who are married and to those who have been divorced. This chapter counsels those who have been widowed since being married. It speaks to believers who are married to unbelievers. It talks about advice concerning remarriage after divorce or after death. All of this is touched on here in chapter 7. And as we begin our time this morning, I want us to begin with this understanding in our hearts and our minds. And you might want to just write this down at the top of your notes if you're taking notes. You might want to highlight it. You might want to just highlight it here in the scriptures, because I'll point to where I get this from when we get to it. But this is the point that we need to have in our minds and our hearts as we begin this morning. As a Christian, as one who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as a Christian, here's the principle. You do not own yourself. As a Christian, you do no longer own yourself. We must begin there. You and I, as Christians, have been bought with a price. We have been bought with a price. You no longer have ownership of yourself in this life. Therefore, because of that, you cannot simply do whatever it is you would desire to do. You do not belong to yourself. You have been bought with a price, a very, very high price, the price being the very life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Therefore, we have, as Christians, a new obligation. We have a new obligation. Instead of serving self, that was our life prior to Jesus Christ. We lived for ourselves in every possible way. We thought our way was the right way. We chose things for us because it benefited us, in spite of others, in spite of what it might have done to others. We lived for us because the great obligation to us was us. We served ourselves in every way. But now, as a Christian, since we have been bought with a price, we have a new, a better obligation. And that is to serve our new master who bought us. We now are to serve Christ. We are to be obligated to His desires. We do not own ourselves. It is this truth that we must have as a sign right before our eyes as we approach the truths of this chapter. Because if we don't have that sign before us, disaster awaits. Because our sinful flesh will not like what we are about to hear. Bottom line, we just are not going to like it. Our sinful flesh doesn't want to hear what God has to say. And so we must remember the last words of the Apostle Paul that he left on our minds from chapter 6. And the last words he left on our minds as he was leaving it on the Corinthian minds is that very truth, that very principle. For you have been bought with a price. Chapter 6, verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Why would Paul have to say that? Why would the Apostle Paul have to say that to Christians? Because great confusion had crept into the church in this whole area. In a whole host of areas, in fact, but in this one area, the church was primarily and particularly confused in their minds and in their understanding when it came to spiritual maturity and how physical intimacy fit within relationships. How can I be spiritually mature, and how does my physical intimacy within my relationships fit within all of that? In our day and age, when the subject of marriage is on the minds of nearly all of us because of the society in which we live and the current rhetoric that is just flooding the airwaves in which we live, nothing could be more timely than what Paul has to say in this chapter. I always love it when I'm studying the Scriptures and deciding for our next study, what's coming along, and weeks come along, and things change, and we've had a couple weeks away from 1 Corinthians, and God always orchestrates it for us to hear exactly what we need to hear when we need to hear it. Several weeks ago when I preached out of Psalm 27, several people came to me afterwards or called me later on the phone and said, you know, your message this week is exactly what God wanted for me. I love that. People say, you must have been preaching to me. No, but the Spirit was. And that's what's going to happen this morning, because that's what God does. That's what God does. And the Bible has a whole host of things to say about marriage. And of course, the Apostle Paul gives us some of the basic truths about marriage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it is built on the foundation of chapter 6, verse 20. You cannot divorce those chapters or what came before, and primarily verse 20, from anything in chapter 7. You are owned by Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That has to be the foundation on which Paul's answers in chapter 7 are built. This truth applies to every situation that Paul addresses in chapter 7. Every week when I prepare, I tell Debbie what I'm going to be preaching on, and she typically asks me, is this part 1 or part 2? Or I said, well, this is part 1, and I'm not sure if it's going to be one of part 7. Because Paul deals with different kinds of issues as he goes through chapter 7. And I'm not sure how many parts it's going to be as we go through it. Now, of course, as I do, I want to begin this morning by reading for us a few of these verses. And I just want to read verses 1 to 7. 1 to 7, and then we'll begin to unfold them together. You'll find this fascinating, I think. The Apostle Paul says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourself to prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, I want to say at the outset that many have come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in Bible reading or their own Bible study, and upon reading it, you can come to the conclusion, or many have come to this kind of conclusion, that it's unbinding upon us as Christians. It's unbinding on us as people, they say, because Paul is just simply giving his opinion in things. And you'll read a whole host of liberal scholars out there in the Bible realm, in the evangelical world, who will tell you that this is just Paul's opinion. It really isn't binding. This is a take it or leave it kind of information. And you'll notice in verse 25 of chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no command but of the Lord, but I give an opinion as to one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy." They read that and they say, see, Paul's giving his opinion. Or in verse 40, "But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I also have the Spirit of God." Of course, he's speaking of a wife who's bound to a husband because of marriage, and the husband dies. And so she either marries or not marries. Paul says, listen, I have an opinion on that. Verse 6, you notice, I read it, there is the word concession. "By this I say, by way of concession, not of command." In verse 12, we say, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away." So when they say, oh, Paul says, I say, but this isn't of the Lord. And so because of this kind of wording, they say, this is just Paul's opinion, and no need for us to listen to it, no need for us to get into any kind of real dogmatic debates on these things. This is just opinion. Take it or leave it. His opinion is no better than mine. My opinion. We all have one. They're all just as good. And yet, when we look at Scripture as a whole, we know 2 Timothy 3:16, don't we? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. So even the words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 from the Apostle Paul are the very breath of God. Even 2 Peter chapter 1 says the men of God who wrote the Scriptures were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God the Spirit carried them along to put the words down. So even from that argumentation, we understand that the Word of God here is not rooted in Paul at all. It is rooted in God Himself. It is God saying through Paul these words. In other words, what does it mean when Paul says these things then? What is Paul saying when Paul says this? When God says this through Paul, what is being said? And I think the best way that I can give to understand this is this. There are things in Scripture that are clearly spoken commands. The imperatives of Scripture. They're clear commands. Thou shalt not. I read one this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Right? We saw one in 1 Corinthians. Flee immorality. That's a direct command from Scripture. Jesus Himself gave direct commands to the disciples. Love one another, we hear Jesus say. So that is not a suggestion, and it's not a something that's up for debate kind of idea. It is a clear command of Scripture. But there are other truths of Scripture, just as authoritative, just as effectual, just as binding, that we follow all the time, not because it is commanded in words, per se, not because it's a written thou shalt not or a thou shalt must, but because it's a principle drawn from the general truths of Scripture. Just as authoritative, but not a direct command. One author put it this way, and I think it's a good way to think about it. Sometimes, he says, Paul is quoting Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sometimes Paul is quoting Christ, and he's given a clear command of Jesus. So he'd say, the Lord said, do this. Sometimes it's a clear command from the Lord. And at other times, he is just speaking in general, scriptural, biblical, authoritative terms. terminology overall that draws the principle in a direction. And so we can look at this as one part of Paul's opinion. We could say that. We all have one. We could go away with a liberal kind of idea and say, well, you can take it or leave it. Or we can take the Word of God as objective truth from God, knowing that we must hear it and must receive it all because it's necessary for our spiritual maturing. Remember that the Corinthian believers lived in an immoral society. An immoral society. Not really any different from ours. First century Roman society was filled with rampant, illicit sexual immorality. And as we saw in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, much of it entered into the church. It's not really all that unusual. Sometimes we read the scripture and go, gosh, man, I can't believe these people. We'd never do that. Really? I always chuckle at that because, listen, we're no different than the people of the first century Roman community. We're no different. That's what people do. They drag their old life into the new life. That's what we do when we get saved. We drag stuff from our old life into our new life. The issues and the living that we had before Christ, before we knew Christ by faith, we drag all of that stuff into our new lives and it becomes problematic. It's like Paul said to the Corinthians, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this was occurring within marriage relationships, especially when it came to physical intimacy. Listen, part of the problem with physical intimacy in marriages today, part of the problem, maybe you've never thought about it, part of the problem with physical intimacy within marriage and all the illicit physical intimacy that takes place outside of proper marriage relationships is because of all the baggage that we bring into these kind of relationships from our unsaved life. All the baggage and all the thinking and all the wrong ways of thinking about what God designed for His glory. And the way we thought about physical intimacy as an unbeliever, the way we used others for our own benefit, for our own exploitation, we brought that into our relationships after salvation, and we still allow that kind of thinking to trip us up. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. They're doing the very same thing. And part of what is being embraced in the church was this idea, was the thought that spiritual maturity as a Christian was really attained, the highest level of spiritual maturity was attained when you completely abstained from any of that at every course of any relationship. In other words, if you wanted to be the most spiritual person, then abstain altogether from any kind of physical intimacy, even if you were married. Even if you were married. Now, if you're like me, the first thought that goes to your mind is, that's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. But not if you were living in the first century Roman culture. Because under Roman rule, there were three types of marriages. I was reading about this week. This was fascinating. I picked up a book called The Daily Life in Ancient Rome, written by Jerome Carcopino. I don't think that's how you pronounce his name, but Carcopino, maybe, if you want to say it with some Italian accent, I don't know. But it's a fascinating book. And in that, he says there were three basic types of marriages in ancient Roman culture. You might be interested to know that much of what we believe about marriage today in our culture came from that. One way of getting married was a wedding done by a Roman official and a priest, much like the weddings of our day. And it was very elaborate, and the people would come together. It was a ceremony. And I found it very interesting, and some of you guys may like this, I found it very interesting. They always sacrificed an animal within this marriage. The priest would have to approve of the entrails of the animal before the wedding would go. And the animal, very interestingly enough, you might think it's a nice little soft lamb. Well, sometimes that happened. Never really was a cow. It was often and most of the time a pig. I thought that very interesting. especially being a lover of bacon. Even bacon sealed the marriage. I like that. I like that. But that was one wedding. You had this big ceremony, and that's what's been carried over, much of it, to even our day, the Roman kind of wedding. But there was a second kind, and the second kind was a lesser practiced one, but it was where a father would have a daughter. He might have had daughters, and he would sell his daughter off to someone to marry. It might be an arranged marriage, although that was very infrequent, but he could sell it to whomever had the highest price. He basically was the owner of all of those things. And so whoever would pay the most, the father could sell off the daughter, and they would be married. And the third kind was what we might call common law marriage. Common law marriage. It was two people living together for a time. Interestingly enough, in America, it's quite a length of time. But in the Roman society, it was if you lived together consistently for 1 year, you were married. You were married. That was considered a marriage. Many of the slaves of the people, of the owners, sometimes the slaves wanted to be married, and sometimes their gracious owner would say, okay, fine. That would be the kind of wedding or the kind of marriage a slave would have. So the man carried all of the authority. Carried all the authority in the marriages. He could keep his wife. He could get rid of his wife for any number of reasons. And in an immoral society, particularly the immoral Roman first century society of Corinth, if physical intimacy was lacking, if there was a lacking of physical intimacy in a marriage, then the men or the man would simply go to the outside sources for physical intimacy. Of course, temples had their own kinds of ladies. So in a sense, many believe that the physical side of life had no effect on the spiritual side of life, that those two were separate and one couldn't affect the other. Having relations outside of marriage was no issue. No issue. And so it's in light of that that the Corinthians are asking Paul how all of this physical intimacy stuff, how is that to work in connection with my spiritual life? How is all that supposed to work and me be someone who's spiritually mature? And so Paul in chapter 7 begins to answer this question. I don't know if this was the first on the list of their questions, but Paul is just beginning to answer their questions, and he'll do that through the rest of this book. So he begins to answer this question that they had spent some time writing to him about. Notice verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. So they had questions. They had questions about how to deal with all of these different thoughts about marriage. Because they're living in this society that basically let anything go. Do whatever you want. Divorce was rampant. Sounds familiar. Illicit sexual behavior is everywhere. Sounds familiar. Marriage vows had become meaningless. Sounds familiar. Relationships of every kind were being accepted as the norm. Sounds familiar. Just like our society. Sounds like our day. And now they're Christians. Now they get saved. They're in the church. They can't do what the Romans around them are doing. They can't live like that anymore. And so some are suggesting that the best way around all of this, the best way to be really spiritual is just to abstain from it all. Get rid of it all. Even if you're already married, just abstain. That's where true spiritual maturity would be found. You say, well, that seems strange, really? That's what the Roman Catholic Church suggests. You can't be a priest if you're married. You can't be a nun if you're married. You have to stay celibate, according to the Roman Catholic Church. No marriage. Can't do it. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. Why? How? paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. Men who forbid marriage. That's the Catholic Church. It's the same thing. So how does all this get reconciled? How does all this get reconciled? How are we to think about all this? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us five truths, I believe, here in the first seven verses. Five truths that help bring physical intimacy in balance. Five truths that help us deal with this whole issue within relationships. And they all operate and they all are built on that truth that we began with in chapter 6, verse 20. You do not own yourself. You're owned by Christ. That's the foundation. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. So let's begin then to uncover these five truths that will help keep physical intimacy in balance. The first truth is this. Singleness is a good thing. Singleness is a good thing. Notice what Paul says. Verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It seems like an understated overstatement, doesn't it? Or if you want to think of it the other way, it seems like an overstated understatement. If you're a single man, it's good and it is very good that you do not touch a woman. By touch, Paul means physical intimacy. If you're a single person, if you're a single man, you can even attribute here, single woman, it's good for you not to have physical intimacy with the opposite sex. But the Corinthian church were saying if spiritual maturity, at least according to them, if spiritual maturity is the goal, then total and complete abstinence was the best. So it seems like a rather obvious point. That was their thinking. If you want to be really spiritual, then the best way is just to remain single. If you're married and you need to abstain, look, get out of the marriage. It's good for you not to touch. Abstinence was their answer. And yet Paul says, sure, I'll agree with you on one point. I'll agree with you on one point. Singleness is good. It is good. But only to the fact that you can give your entire self to the service of Christ. Only to the fact that your life isn't drawn away, isn't having something else vie for the attention and the needful care that you must, by God's design, bring to that relationship. Only to that fact. Singleness is good, but only to that fact. And if you are single, to have physical intimacy with another is simply to use them for your own self-gratification. It's sinful. And since you are no longer owned by you, and you no longer are to be serving you, no longer to be serving your own sinful, selfish desires, then you cannot simply do what you want to do anymore. Therefore, it is good for you not to have physical intimacy in any kind of way. Singleness, then, is a very good thing. Notice verse 8, Paul says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, Paul being a single man. So truth number one is that if you're single, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Now, we'll put it in balance here in a minute if you're going, well, wait a minute, I want to get married, okay? If you're single and you want to, we'll get that in a moment. But just let that principle lie. Principle number one, truth number one, in putting abstinence in balance, singleness is a good thing. You're not in a position for physical intimacy. Second, truth number two, marriage is wise. Singleness is good. Marriage is wise. Notice verse 2. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Listen, here is the nature of the world in which we live. Okay, God has given us all desires. That's a God-given gift to us. The desires we have are God-given desires. Every good thing comes down from the Father above. If it is a good desire, not a sinful desire, it is a good thing. And physical intimacy is one of those desires. It's a good thing given to us by God. We have been built and we have been equipped for physical companionship. And before the fall, before Genesis chapter 3, that desire was uncorrupted. It was an uncorrupted desire. It was a perfect, right desire. But as we know, sin corrupted everything. Sin even corrupted our thinking about physical intimacy, how we think about it, how we want to use it. So that every time we go to the store, every time we get in our car and turn on the radio, every time we listen to the TV, every time we get on our computer screens, whichever they are, whether they're in our pocket or on our desk, the world is tempting us in a direction that our flesh would love to run. That our desires, our sinful desires, want to go. There's a temptation there constantly. And so, singleness is good, yes. It's even a gift for some, as we'll see later. But for most, marriage is wise. For most, marriage is wise. For most, marriage is the better thing. Why? Because temptation's everywhere. Temptation's everywhere. Paul says, because of immoralities. Verse 2. But because of immoralities. Because of the rampant, immoral, sex-crazed society in which we live, marriage is best for you. Marriage is best for you. Notice what he says. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Listen, folks, there is a wisdom in marriage. God says, listen, there is a wisdom in marriage that comes for its inherent protection against immoral temptation. There is an inherent wisdom that comes with that marriage that God has built in for the protection against immoral temptation. And did you notice, by the way, just as a side note, did you notice that monogamy is the purpose? Monogamy is the plan. There is no multiple wives. Did you notice God says, let a man have his own wife, one single wife? Doesn't say let him have multiple, or to a woman, you can have multiple husbands. There's none of that. So on one side, it is good to be single. Your life can be totally devoted to Christ in every way. There is nothing else vying for your time, nothing else needing your direct input and discipleship in that relationship. But let us not be naive. Let us not be naive. We live in a world that is full of illicit temptations around every corner. It is therefore wise to marry. Why? Because part of the marriage relationship by God's design is physical intimacy. So many married and unmarried people have problems today because of the constant barrage upon them of physical temptation that's coming at them over and over and over again. So many people have trouble because they have that coming into them all the time, the immoral parading of life. And this was the Corinthian problem. The Corinthian life and the life they lived and where they lived made it harder for the unmarried to be pure and for the married to remain pure. The temptation's everywhere. And so Paul says it's wise to be married. It's wise to be married. Now, I know what happens, right? Somebody says, well, that's a pretty low view of marriage for Paul to say. Pretty low view of marriage. Get married because the world's an immoral place. I mean, listen, if you're not married and you're single, just find somebody. Is that the reason to get married? No. But it's one of them. Immorality, that's one of the reasons. Purity, that's one of the reasons God designed marriage to have a pure relationship. And Paul is facing the facts head on. Paul's dealing with reality. There are other reasons for marriage, that God created marriage. Certainly there are other reasons. We scope the scriptures. You can find all kinds of reasons. Procreation is one of the reasons. Listen, if people didn't get married, there is no other humans. Procreation is a reason why God designed marriage, so that the human race would continue, so that God's grace of salvation would continue. Companionship's another reason, so that you and I would have a companion. It's not good for a man to be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet. Companionship, partnership. Physical pleasure. Being together. That's part of the reason God designed it. God designed marriage for that. He designed marriage that marriage would picture the church and Christ's love for His body, and that picture of love and how Christ sacrificed Himself for the church. The husband, Ephesians 5, is to sacrifice himself and love his wife like that. And the wife is to come under that beauty and the authority that Christ is. Because she submits to Christ, she's to come under her husband in that way. All of these are God's reasons for marriage. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is simply saying, listen, if serving God is the issue, serving God's the issue, if glorifying God with your life is the issue, and you have a difficult time doing that with temptations all around you as a single person, then serve God in a marriage. Serve God in a marriage. That is much wiser and much more spiritually mature. Let's not forget what he says in verse 9, but if they do not have self-control, talking about the unmarried and the widows, if they don't have self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. You see, it's better to marry than to have to be dealing all the time with this constant temptation and this point in which you can fail around every corner. Marry. Singleness is good. Marriage is wise and better. Wise and better. Let's look at truth number three. Truth number three. Abstinence is not an option in a marriage. Abstinence is not an option in a marriage. Notice what Paul says in verse 3 and 4. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Likewise also the wife to her husband. Wife doesn't have authority over his own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife. And I know what the elders are saying in their mind, those who teach and preach. They're saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not teaching this right now. I want us to see how this third point speaks against the Corinthian thinking. Okay? Some hyper-spiritual husband in the church decides he's going to give all of his devotion to God. I'm going to be the highest of Christians. I'm in the church. I want to give my whole self to God. I'm not going to have physical relations with my wife. Paul says, no. No, that's not what you're to do. You're to fulfill your duty to your wife. Some other hyper-spiritual wife comes along who's married to a non-believer. And she says, listen, I'm totally giving myself over to Jesus Christ. I can't have anything to do with my husband. He's an unbeliever. So therefore, there's none of that going on in our relationship. He says, no, it's not what you're to do. All that's going on in the Corinthian church. I want to be the most spiritual person. I want to be the best Christian I can be. Abstinence the deal. Listen, we can't do that anymore. So how does Paul deal with it? Paul says, listen, verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Some of your translations might say render, not the word duty. It might say render to his wife or render to her husband. The translation means the debt. The debt. If I take on debt, that means I owe somebody. I owe them what I took on. So Paul is saying, listen, let the husband give to the wife the debt he owes her. The debt he owes her, and likewise also the wife to the husband. I find this very interesting because here's the point. Abstinence is not an option in marriage. Why? Because you have an obligation in your marriage to one another. You have an obligation within your relationship. You owe each other. Oh, we hate that word. We hate that word. I owe you. I'm my own person. I own myself. No, not 1 Corinthians 6:20. You don't own yourself. You've been bought with a price. You're owned by Christ. You're to fulfill the desires of Christ. Christ says, husbands, love your wife. Wives, love your husband. We husbands are debtors to our wives. We're debtors to our wives. Wives, you're debtors to your husbands, even if he's not a Christian. I love this because God says, listen, marriage has its obligations. Marriage has its obligations. What's the debt? It's coming together as a husband and wife, physical relationship, physical intimacy. That's what the debt is. You're not more spiritual by checking out of your obligation to each other. Why do you have that obligation? Verse 4. Wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise. Also, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, the wife. Why do you have that obligation? You don't own yourself. That just simply means this, in simple language, you can't decide for yourself anymore. You've given yourself to another. Another who, by God's design, has sway. Now listen, here's the important point. This is an important point. They have sway. As they live for your good and the glory of Jesus Christ, whom they say they love. Write that down. Listen, don't miss that. Guys, make sure that gets on the tape. Listen, they have sway. Wives, you have sway over your husband. Husband, you have sway when it comes to physical intimacy. Both of you have sway over each other as you live for the good of the other and the glory of Jesus Christ, whom you say you love. Physical intimacy within marriage is an obligation. And yet, at the very same time, it is to be the greatest expression of thinking of another as more highly than yourself. See, we drag all the baggage from our old life into our marriage. All that, I'm going to serve me. I'm going to get what I want, self-gratification. All this is all about me, all about me, all about me, all about me, what I get. And I drag all that into marriage, and it's all about me, all about me, all about me, all about me. God says, oh, no, no, no. That's not why I designed that. I didn't design it to be all about you. I designed it about you being all about them. You being for them. You being to live for their good and the glory of me, the one you say you love. So if you're thinking of the other more than your own selfish desires, if you're doing that and it comes to physical intimacy, you will serve the other in spite of your selfish desires. You'll serve them, not yourself. And God will honor that and He'll bless that. So abstinence is not an option in a marriage. Therefore, truth number 4. Abstinence in marriage is sinful. Verse 5, stop depriving one another. Stop depriving one another. There are those in the church in Corinth depriving each other of physical relationship. They're saying to each other, listen, honey, I'm sorry. Sorry, no, not today. We can't do that today because we need to be really spiritual. We need to devote ourselves to the Lord. Paul says, stop doing that. Stop it. It's Stop doing that for spiritual reasons, for sinful reasons. Stop doing that. And notice, this is where our mind goes. Well, wait a minute. Doesn't it say there's an exception here? Yes. Stop depriving one another, except. I'll tell you what, we would scour the Bible for all of those terms like that in our own heart, because we love exception clauses. Because exception clauses means I have a way out. That's what my sinful flesh does. If I can find an exception clause, therefore I don't have to follow this because I fit within that exception clause. And we morph the exception clause to us. But notice what Paul says. Stop depriving one another. Abstinence in marriage is sinful, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Did you notice that within the exception clause, Paul says there may be times for abstinence. There may be times for abstinence, but under certain guidelines, and only under certain guidelines. And he lists three guidelines. You say, what are they? Notice, by agreement, that's number one. Has to be a mutual agreement. Number two, for a time. Notice he doesn't say for all time or for a long time. He says, by agreement, for a time. So there's an agreement to the moment and there's agreement to the time. And then he says the third thing, that you may spend time in concerted prayer on a spiritual issue. That you may devote yourselves to prayer, to be totally absorbed in prayer over a very serious spiritual issue. So for one partner to insist on abstinence without agreement for any length of time, and it's not to be with a prayerful purpose, for any partner to do that, it's to be thinking of self, thinking of your own desires, and to rob the other of what is due. Listen, sinful manipulation takes place within relationships all the time. And the defrauding of the other in this area will only bring trouble. Will only bring trouble. That's what Paul's saying. Listen, you can't stay away. Why? Because Satan is just waiting to pounce. Satan is there. He's crouching. He knows the temptations are strong. He keeps spinning them out there. And the lack of self-control, you go directions you never wanted to go. You went there. You're at fault for going there. But man, if the marriage situation was the way God designed it and you were treating one another like God designs, boy, you could sure build fences that wouldn't happen. Paul says, if anybody does that, then you're opening the door for Satan to take advantage. Many a marriage has been destroyed for that very starting reason. Paul says, you've been bought with a price. Christ owns you. Christ owns you, so serve Christ by serving your spouse. Singleness is good. Marriage is better. It's wise. Abstinence isn't an option in a marriage. Abstinence in marriage is sinful unless you follow the guidelines of verse 5. And finally, Paul gives the last truth. He says, both singleness and marriage are a gift from God. Well, singleness and marriage are a gift from God. Notice, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that manner, meaning marriage. One, like Paul is, single, and others, marriage. And Paul is simply saying, listen, when I said that each should have his own wife or each should have his own husband, in other words, when I said everybody get married, I certainly did not mean that I'm commanding that you must be married. He's not saying, listen, you can't be single. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm saying this not because I think everybody must be married. In fact, I wish all men were even as I am. I'm single. I don't have the distractions. I don't have other things vying for my energies and time. I'm devoted wholly and solely to Christ in everything. I don't have all that other stuff. See, I'm simply giving the norm. I'm simply telling you the norm. Why? Because I am aware of human needs. I know how God's designed us. Singleness is a good thing, but when you get married, fulfill your marriage. You're not more spiritual by being single in the marriage. I'm not commanding that you have to get married because I'm aware of your needs. I'm suggesting it's the best thing. I wish you were like me. However, notice each man has his own gift from God. One in this manner, single. Another in that manner, married. That's the context in which Paul's dealing with. Somebody's gifted to be single. Another's gifted to be married. Some are uniquely gifted in this area of singleness, and some are not. And I can tell you this, listen, I can tell you this. If you are gifted with singleness, if that is what God has gifted you with truly, then you won't struggle with the area of physical temptation. You won't. If you struggle with that, I can assure you, you're not gifted with singleness. Those who are gifted with singleness don't struggle in that area. They don't. But most are gifted for marriage. Most are gifted for marriage. That's obvious. Therefore, honor God in however God's gifted you. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, you want to have the right idea about spiritual maturity, spiritual growth? You want to have the right idea about how relationships fit within that? Listen, you have to honor God. You have to glorify God with your body in whatever way God has gifted you. Whether that's in marriage or whether that's single. For you have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. That's a command. That's a command. Glorify God in your body. Paul's going to go on. He's going to talk to the unmarried. He's going to talk to the married. He's going to talk to the married to the unbeliever. He's going to talk to the widows. He's going to deal with all of that as we walk through this. Single women. Give him advice on where all this idea fits within relationships. So I pray that's been helpful this morning. I pray it's kind of got us into this and helped us think through this and where the Corinthian church is and how they are dealing with it, how we ought to deal with it. If we're being sinful, Paul says, repent, walk in obedience. If you're not being sinful, then praise God. Thank God for His grace. But all of us have been bought with a price. We don't own ourselves. God owns us. We're to be used by Him, for Him, to His glory, and to the good of others who He allows for us to have relationship with. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this morning. We've tried to be G-rated. I hope we've done that. For Your glory, Lord, for the sake of families here, I trust that these things are taken to heart in each of us. Lord, honor Your name in it. May You be the one who is seen as we serve, whether we're single or whether we're married. Lord, may we be used for Your glory in our lives because we understand that You own us. Help us to fulfill our obligation to You as we fulfill our obligations to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.